turn with me again to the book of Genesis, but this time to chapter 18. We'll take a week's break from our ongoing consideration of the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll consider part of Genesis chapter 18. I ought to read the first 8 verses, but time is short, so we'll pick up the verses we are going to consider from verse 9 through to 15. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And Jehovah said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And of course, it's important to bear in mind that the patriarchs and much of the Old Testament people of God had nothing of the privileges that we as New Testament people have. And especially as we think of these particular patriarchs, the great Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ought to remember every time we consider or read these passages, whether in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, for they are often mentioned in the New Testament, that when it comes to them, they did not even have the book of Genesis. All Abraham had was most probably some traditions that have come down from the godly line from Adam to Seth and down through the godly line. But of course, most of that was corrupted. And we know that Abraham himself, although the son of the promise and a Shemite, was a pagan, an idol worshiper, called out from Ur of the Chaldees. What Abram, when he was called, definitely had was a few appearances of Jehovah and a few massive, in the sense of infinite and glorious promises, but very cryptic. He wouldn't have understood the fullness of the extent and the glory of those promises. He grasped, of course, the essence of it. And in the very first verse of Genesis 18, we read, Jehovah appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. That's, of course, Mosaic, or Moses making a comment as he's writing up this particular episode by the outbreathing of the Spirit of God. As far as Abram is concerned, they're just visitors, but visitors with great dignity. And I can't go into all the details of verses 1 to 8. But it's slowly beginning to later on dawn on them that these are no ordinary visitors. And the beauty of the structure and the narration in verses 1 to 8 is incomparable in any kind of literature. Again, we have no time to deal with that specifically. But let's not forget that Stephen tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, the greatest civilization of the day. And so Abram runs and he prepares a meal. He persuades Jehovah and the two other men, angels as we know them, to stay and have lunch with him. It must have taken 3 to 4 hours. Remember, he has to kill the animal, dress it, the fire has to be lit. And so there is this mysterious and yet wonderful conversation between the three heavenly visitors and Abraham. And then suddenly, Jehovah poses three questions around which verses 9 to 15 is constructed. And we want to consider them briefly this evening. And the first question he asks in the first verse of our text in verse 9 is the question, where is Sarah, your wife? And this question is a natural question from a Middle Eastern cultural perspective. Maybe you've ever visited or lived in one of the Eastern countries, then people ask all sorts of questions. Some of them write downright annoying questions. They'll ask things like your age, what do you do for a living, how much do you make, are you married, if you're married do you have children, how many children do you have. This is one way of relating. And it's very prevalent in these cultures, even today, I should know. But here, of course, Jehovah does something marvelous. And as I say, while Moses is writing this record, he is pointing out that one of the three visitors is Jehovah. It's not fully evident to Abraham and Sarah yet. And here in this question, there is a revelation that these are not usual visitors. Because notice what he says. Where is Sarah, your wife? Jehovah is revealing to Abraham and to his wife, first of all, that he knows her by name. He not only knows her by name, he knows her by the name Jehovah had given her. Remember, her name was Sarai. And now he calls her by the name that Jehovah himself had given her. All of a sudden. As I say, on the one hand, it's a perfectly natural question. On the other hand, this particular question is designed to address her spiritual condition and to encourage her and to strengthen her in her deep aloneness and distress. You know, in chapter 17, Jehovah appears to Abram and reassures him that out of him and his seed, Jehovah will fulfill his promises to Abram, which he pronounced nearly 24 years ago. And if you go back A chapter before that, we have the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And you know what happens there? They're getting older. There is no seed. There is no child, according to the promise that God had made. So Sarah comes up with a plan. And again, we must not judge these Old Testament sayings by our New Testament revelation. God is, you see, working with the current situation. And these things were normal in that culture. They do not have the Ten Commandments. They do not even have the book of Genesis, as I said. It's beginning to work here a little, there a little, line upon line. And you take the current condition of humanity that had sunk into the depths of sin. This is what happens when we do not know the law of God and when we disobey God's word, as Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. Then it is a downhill spiral into the vortex of complete immorality. In fact, even in the lives of God's people, you remember, when we come to the book of Judges, I hope we read the book of Judges regularly. What you see is the depravity of man, even people who have been exposed to the law of God. But the depravity in Judges is meant to shake us. And it tells us the reason, doesn't it, repeatedly, why man had descended into that dreadful pit. Because every man did what was right in his own eyes. But here Abram is, and Sarah is, operating within the realms of what they know. And of course it all turns out to be a complete disaster. And you know the story. And here is Sarah, now marginalized. And we're told that she was not only barren, which is a stigma in those cultures, but specifically in Abram's case, because all the blessings of Abram was tied up in Sarah having a descendant. Not only was she barren in her youth, you notice how we are told in verse 11, she was old, advanced in age, and she had passed the age of childbearing. It's a very detailed description of what had happened to her. And so Sarah is, for all these years, struggling with this particular and distressing situation. Disheartened, brokenhearted. In the chapter before this, God had come to Abraham, and Abraham is the greatest man of faith in all the Bible. As I've said before, Paul, when he comes to an example of a man of faith in Romans, can think of no one better than Abraham. And God comes to him, Jehovah comes to him. And so this must have particularly and specifically been a keen sadness to Sarah. But you notice in verse 9, Jehovah comes to Abraham for Sarah's sake. And after the lunch is eaten, he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And remember what we are told about her. It says, in the tent, but she was behind the tent, which is the culture of the day, and it is true of many cultures throughout the world even today. One of the results of sin is that women were marginalized. And it's only as we come into the New Testament age of the church that you see more and more of the liberation of women. I mean, there is still oppression of women. But whatever the situation is, there she is behind the tent door. And this visitation is so that he would address her by name and speak to her fears. And there's a deeper question. Where is Sarah, your wife? And the answer is, on the outer level, well, she's outside the tent, behind the door. But really the question is, where is she with regard to the promises of God? With regard to the trouble and the distress and the danger of a woman who was mightily blessed along with Abraham, nevertheless struggling with her barrenness and the onset of years. I wonder where you are this evening. We sang that wonderful hymn that talks about being far from God. And this is a bare truth taught again and again and again in the scriptures. Not only here, but in the book of Psalms and in the prophets, and we have it in the New Testament. We have it in the great appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We have all these superficial view of the church and Christianity today. We think we can gather up a crowd and sing songs of a certain kind of triumphalism and hear messages that simply address the superficial things, and we never hear the question that God is asking us. This is, of course, true in the pulpit. The special danger for the preacher. But it's true of all of us who are God's people. And we need to hear this question, and this is the question the text is asking us today. Where are you and I? Whether we are behind the tent door, or we're in the tent in a prominent position, how is our spiritual nourishment and prosperity? I'm not talking about what we do. You know, like Martha running around doing a lot of things in the church. Where are you? But the Lord makes this visitation to address Sarah's condition particularly. Well, there's a second glorious thing that Jehovah does for Sarah. Look at verse 10. He says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. He repeats the promise that God had given to Abraham, but this time for the specific benefit and inclusion of Sarah. See, God is not just interested in the doyens and the great colossus of the Christian faith, the Billy Grahams, or the great Puritans, or the great reformers. He's interested in those who stand behind the tent doors. As we saw in Acts chapter 28, the marginalized people, the struggling people who belong to him. And we must be careful. This is not to be taken so that we run down those who are given great positions by God's sovereign choice. Some are greatly gifted, and we are not to look down on them. But God is interested in the least of his lambs, the Sarahs. And he does a wonderful thing. He repeats the promise to her and for her. Sarah's problem And her complaint was that the Lord had not blessed her. In Genesis 16 and verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "See now, Jehovah has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid." When it comes to chapter 17 and verse 16, the Lord promises to Abraham that he would bless Sarah, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. And that should have been enough. But Sarah is still struggling. Wouldn't you? In this particular situation? She's been barren all her life. The years of bearing has gone past. And in spite of the fact that Abraham loved his wife Sarah. We know that from the scriptures. They had an unusual and glorious marriage. He would have spoken to her of what Jehovah had promised him. But she's still struggling. And Jehovah in his glorious mercy comes and speaks to her and repeats the promises to her. Believer, do not let your past failures or your limitations or the lack of spiritual prosperity in your life draw you down and believe the devil's lie that God has forgotten you. Why? Because the promises of God, all of them, are yes and amen to you in Christ Jesus. All of God's promises. All of God's promises rightly understood. There are certain promises that are to the church as a whole. Certain promises have conditions and so on. The hymn writer puts it this way. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines, nor can the powers of darkness erase those everlasting lines. His every word of grace is strong, as that which built the skies, the voice that roars the stars along, speaks all the promises. Where are you? And wherever you are, listen to the promises of God, for they're yours. There's a second question. We'll get to them now. Sarah is listening at the tent door, and she has a reaction. And what's her reaction? Well, her reaction is given to us in verses 11 and 12, but let me just point out verse 12. Sarah laughed within herself. Now remember, this is not the laughter of rank unbelief. See, faith is not devoid of the consideration of facts, is it? Some people think reason and facts have to be dismissed because we are people of faith. What are the facts about Sarah? Well, she's never had a child. She's barren. That's an established fact. She's not only barren, she's past the age of childbearing. And from a human perspective, this is an impossibility. And remember, she goes even further. And were it not here, I wouldn't mention it, but it is here in the scriptures. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. There is no possibility of conception. And so she laughs within herself. 24 long years have gone by after the promise. Sarah is almost 90, she's 89. Abraham is 99. And all this seems far too much to comprehend, let alone believe. It's not rank unbelief. It's a natural response in the face of these ongoing realities. If the first question was meant to reveal her condition, a spiritual condition, the second question is meant to reveal, because the Lord asks her, why did Sarah laugh? Now, this is an interesting question, isn't it? Because remember what we are told in the text. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. First of all, we have something of the revelation of the visitor in him knowing her name and both her names, the name Jehovah had given her. Now he goes a little further. He knows exactly what she's doing within herself. And her first reaction is to deny it. It probably has some partial truth in her denial, because she did not laugh outwardly. But you see, the visitor is now revealing to her that this is someone who can read the innermost thoughts of her heart. And he's also beginning to deal with her honestly. So this is the most important spiritual lesson. These are believing people. They are the examples of faith in the Bible. It's not for unbelievers in the first place, or just to be dismissed as a text for unbelievers. God comes to us as believers and asks us, where are you? But he also reveals to us something of his omniscience about us. See, it's one thing to know the doctrine of omniscience. It's wonderful, isn't it? God knows everything. Ah, but the application of it is right here. He knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts, which no one else knows. No one knows the entire thoughts of an adult. In fact, we would be ashamed if it was revealed in public. Our jealousies, our lusts, our pettiness, our godlessness. This is to address the innermost situation of her heart, to reveal who he is, and also to reveal what her true condition is. But you notice he deals with her honestly. The Lord never plasters over sin. You remember how he deals with the Samaritan woman at the well? He brings out every one of her immoral liaisons. When we do evangelism and when we preach, we're trying to plaster over the sin of people. We talk about salvation without talking about the wrath of God and the sin which, when it is conceived, will bring death. But this is in dealing with a believer. That's why later on the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my deepest concerns or anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And there's not a believer who reads his Bible, fully reads it and thoughtfully reads it as he should, who's not laid naked and bare before the word of God, as we are told in Hebrews 4:13. We know there is wickedness in us. Wickedness in the Bible is any departure from the law of God. If First of all, it is to reveal God's omniscience. Tozer puts it marvelously. He could be very poetic and lyrical while nailing the truth. And this is what he says about God's omniscience. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and all dominions and personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. That's what God knows. And he knows eternally, for there's no past and present before him. All things exist in him. They are an eternal, glorious existence before him. For he created them all, time and eternity. Well, that's wonderful. And it causes us to worship. But this God knows our every secret thought. He knows our failures. He knows our disappointments. He knows our limitations. He knows our failures. And he points to her specifically. You know, one of Sarah's greatest son, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is of course the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. One of the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. The greatest of all their descendants, apart from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says in Psalm 139, written 1,000 years before this particular question. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Jehovah, you know it altogether. David had learned this lesson. So the second question was to reveal himself and to reveal her and to bring her honestly to a point of confession, the depths of her failure and the morass of her spiritual condition. No matter what Abraham had told her, she was still unbelieving. Isn't that true of us? Isn't it true that the best prayer we can pray is that of the man in Mark 9, 23 and 24. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So we need to hear this question. The third and the last question. The question is, anything too hard for Jehovah? You see, this is not a question so much as a bedrock doctrine. It is a question, but it is a bedrock doctrine, and it's a statement that states that not only is God all-knowing, but he's all-powerful. He's able to do all things. So I read Zechariah chapter 8. And this particular doctrine begins in Genesis 1, but it is stated to Sarah here, and it runs like a chorus right throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah 32, in the face of coming exile and judgment, this is what Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah is standing on the promises that God had made to Sarah in the face of the most dreadful exile that was coming upon the children of Judah. In verse 27 of Jeremiah 32, the prophet says, Behold, or Jehovah says through the prophet, Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And this is over 1400 years after he had spoken the same truth. You remember the word that was spoken to Mary about her conception. And Mary says in Luke 1:34 to the angel, "How can this be since I've not known a man?" Listen to the words of the angel in Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing is impossible." You see, this truth, rightly understood, is the antidote for all our unbelief. You know, we think of all the thoughts that the secular mind is putting out there, that nothing is impossible for man. By the way, that is an absolute lie. That's at the very outset, it's a stupid comment. You know, people tell their children, teachers tell students, "You can be anything you want to be." Never heard such nonsense. Think about it. Is it possible for you to be exactly what you want to be? These are the lies of Satan. It is impossible to talk like this because man is so deified himself. He says these platitudes from our greatest philosophers' mouth and academicians, and we swallow it even in the church. We misuse verses like, "I can do all things through Christ." We have to read the context of it. We can do all things that God wants us to do, is what the Apostle Paul is saying, or allows us to do. And then, we do not think much about the power of God. Look around you. Look within yourself. The mental capacities of the least human being that God has endowed him or her with. Think about the human body. Think about the complexities of the universe. And the power of gravity which God has created that keeps these things in balance and precision. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? The one who stretched out the heavens, breathed the spirit of man within him. And so he is encouraging Sarah with the promises. And you notice what happens here? He's repeating the promises to God. And that's why we must read our scriptures. Both to convict us, so that we know where exactly we are, and then to strengthen us. Let me close, although our time has gone, with two or three other applications. Sarah, standing behind the curtain. You can picture it. You can make a great motion picture. Mind you, they mess up every, at least biblical, even historical facts. They twist it for all kinds of audience likability. But it's one of the most dramatic scenes in all of human history. God visiting Abraham and Sarah, disguised as men. But then it dawning on them, these are not mere men, until they realize that one of them, Jehovah, is omniscient. That is, he knows all things from beginning to end. Indeed, his name is that, isn't it? I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he has all power. And she's struggling with being marginalized from the covenant promises of God. And this eternal and all-wise and all-powerful God comes and speaks the promises to Sarah in particular. And this is how we should read scriptures. The promises are for us in Christ Jesus. And we have this in common with Abraham and Sarah. When our fellowship is at a low ebb, when our spiritual condition is not what it should be, so we have no power to reinstate it, do we? In fact, in Revelation 3:20, look at the picture that the Lord Jesus points. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Isn't that an odd picture? He's speaking to the church. And Christ is outside the church door. He should be the center of the church. All our activities and all our preachers and all our music or whatever else is being given center spot. But he says, I stand outside at the door. And this is true for us individually, isn't it? You open your Bible tomorrow morning. Hopefully it does not happen to you tomorrow morning. But many times when we open the Bible and read it, it's like God is not present, although he's never absent from us. But what does the Lord Jesus say? I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, how do we hear his voice in his word? And open the door, I will come in and sup with you. How do you reinstate spiritual vitality? Well, by word and prayer, both private and public. And people of God, it is not in our power to revive our souls. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord, you know that from time to time, the Lord does this in marvelous ways. And when the going is difficult, he strengthens us. Secondly, we cannot hope for life after death in our own strength. The Lord Jesus says that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. You say, well, how could this be? Maybe you will even laugh within. Because nothing is impossible with God. If he can create, he can certainly recreate. Lastly, we cannot keep ourselves or prosper by our own strength. We cannot keep ourselves. You see, revival of spirit, I'm not talking about mass revival, that certainly is true, but even a personal spirit is not something we can dictate. What do we do then? Listen to the great prophet Isaiah, but those who wait on Jehovah shall renew their strength. Because nothing is impossible with God. He can break our hard hearts. What about those of you mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and brothers and sisters or friends who see the hardness of heart of those who heard the gospel but will not subject themselves in repentance and faith? But don't lose heart, because nothing is impossible with God. He's able to raise up children to God from stones, said Jesus Christ. Even if you feel like you're behind the tent door, listen to the promises of God and trust him. Because is anything too hard for Jehovah? May the Lord increase our faith and build us up in his likeness. Amen.